I must say again that we are indeed delighted to see such a good number of visitors with us here today. This is the day that most of the Christian world refers to as Easter Sunday. Many celebrate it as a special day of commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. And many pulpits today will ring with special sermons about Jesus. It's not unusual for some folks who don't normally attend worship services anywhere to make an effort to attend worship services somewhere on a day like this. And it's possible that that's what brings you here with us today. And if so, we are delighted that you chose this place to worship. Perhaps you're here visiting family members, or maybe even you're traveling on the road and found this to be a convenient place to stop and worship. Whatever the reason that you're here today, we treasure this opportunity to welcome you and to share this time with you. And if you came here today expecting to hear a sermon about Jesus, well, you're not going to be disappointed. However, there is one thing that I want to point out. We're here doing this every Sunday. Every first day of the week to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And every Sunday we come together with the aim and the intention of doing an even better job than we've ever done before of honoring God and praising Him with our worship. Lord willing, we'll be here next Sunday and the next one and every Sunday until the Lord comes to take us home. And we'd like nothing better than for every one of you to be with us every time we come together. I notice that a lot of you have your Bibles, and so if you will, please open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, where we will, in just a minute, be reading our lesson text. In this chapter, we find Jesus standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. In chapter 26, we have already read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, of Jesus praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, of Judas leading that mob there into the garden so that they could arrest Jesus. And Matthew 26 tells how that Jesus was taken before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas for that trial in the middle of the night. And in that particular trial, Jesus receives the summary conviction of death. But because of the fact that the Jews were not allowed by the Romans, who were the controlling government over them, they were not allowed to put anyone to death, Jesus had to be taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. And in chapter 27, as Jesus is before Pilate, we begin reading at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." There's a question there in that reading that forms the title of our lesson this morning. What will you do with Jesus? That question poses an unavoidable dilemma for every man and woman. What, Pilate said, shall I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? That's a question that we cannot run from. It's a question that no matter how we feel, in spite of all of our very best efforts, there is no getting away from that question. It has to be answered by every single one of us. But now, in order to be better able to answer that question, let's look at a few things. And the first of them is this. Let's look at what Jesus offers. It's important that we see this as what Jesus is offering. For Jesus came forcing nothing on anyone. Jesus came to this earth bringing with him an offer, making something available, presenting all of mankind with an opportunity, and yet forcing not a single person to do anything that they could not be convinced to do of their own free will. What's Jesus offering? First of all, consider the fact that Jesus is offering eternal life. Now, most of the people who are gathered here in this assembly this morning are here because they believe in some way or another that there's more to the story of mankind than just the existence here on this earth. Our lives here on this earth are but a sojourn, a journey, moving towards something, somewhere, something that's better. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15, David said, "Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." In other words, this is not permanent. The song says, "And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll build me or give me a mansion my own. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more ponder, but walk those streets that are paved with gold." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, the writer says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." The fact is, what we're looking for cannot be found here on this earth. We are here for a purpose, but the purpose of our being here is not a permanent existence. There is something that is to come after this existence here on this earth. Earthly existence is but a time of preparation for us, making us ready to go on to something that is far greater Jesus promises a way to something that is so far better than life here on this earth. In fact, in John 10, verse 10, he said, "I'm come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." There is a significance to living the Christian life and the fact that it is an abundant life here on this earth, but there are no words that can describe the abundance of heaven and the existence that's waiting there for those who will accept Jesus' offer. He comes offering eternal life. It's important that we understand, though, that the Lord has also set the conditions. Now, some people seem to be offended at the idea that there are conditions attached to salvation. But that's always been God's way from the very beginning. To say that conditions have to be met for salvation is not to say that salvation has to be earned, but rather that salvation is for those and only those who want to become God's children. That seems quite simple. Jesus has set forth the conditions for salvation. He has said that we must believe in Him as God's Son. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 24, He told those who were gathered before Him, those who had rejected Him and said that He really wasn't who He claimed to be, that He had no connection with God in any meaningful way. And so Jesus told them, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Unless we're willing to believe that He is God's Son, we will die in our sins. We must also repent or turn away from our sins. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus calls to mind a recent headline, if they had had newspapers in those days, where a great number of people had perished in some tragedy, and He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance, turning away from sin. In addition to the fact that the Lord in His Word has clearly stated that that is what we must do if we want to be saved, if you would just simply turn on the logic for just a minute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered for the sake of paying the price for the sins of the world, why would we not think that one, in order to obtain the salvation that He brings, should not have to turn away from sin? We must confess our faith in Him before men. For the Lord Himself said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone therefore who shall confess Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father who is in heaven." To confess means to acknowledge, to own Him as the Master of our lives, to let Him be our Savior. And we must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter concluded that gospel sermon that he preached, that with the words that he spoke convinced that group of people that they were indeed guilty of crucifying God's very Son. And they said, "What shall we do?" And the answer was given to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." These conditions are not wavering. They're not variable. They've been the same from the time the Lord established His church here on this earth. Those are the conditions that people had to meet in the book of Acts. They're the conditions that still need to be met today in order to obtain the offer that Jesus brings. It would only make good sense if we would take a minute to observe the fact that He has also clearly stated the alternative. Obviously, there are going to be people who reject the idea that they even need, let alone desire, eternal life. And feeling in such a way, they would laugh at the idea that there are conditions that they have to meet. And so in all fairness, let's make sure we understand that the Lord sets forth the alternative clearly stated for those who choose not to believe what He said, for those who choose to go their own way, thinking that they'll just make the best of everything they have here with no concern for the hereafter. God's Word makes it clear that the consequences are terrible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul says that those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished with eternal destruction. We get a very small glimpse of the kind of punishment that he's talking about in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus describes the place where that rich man went because he refused to honor God with his life. The Lord says he was in a place of punishment that was described in terms like torment, anguish, and flame. And so to make a better informed decision as to what we're going to do with Jesus in our lives, I think it's vital that we have an understanding of these basic facts. The Lord offers us eternal life. He has set forth the conditions for obtaining it. And He has clearly stated the alternative if we reject it. One other thing that might help us in making this decision is to look for just a minute at what some others have done. The beauty of God's Word is that it teaches us not only with just facts that are stated in words, but it also gives us illustrations. Illustrations from the very lives of people. And in Scripture we find many illustrations from the lives of those who struggled with the decision of what to do with Jesus. For example, we could consider, first of all, Pilate. Pilate's approach to the question of what shall I do with Jesus was to avoid making any kind of decision altogether. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he realized that that would make him one from Herod's jurisdiction. And it appears that Pilate was reluctant to make this decision himself, and so he sends Jesus to Herod. However, Herod questioned him, received no answers, and then sent him back to Pilate. Pilate was clearly uncomfortable. We've seen that from the reading of the text at the beginning. He was uncomfortable with the idea of condemning Jesus to death. That was exactly what the Jews wanted, who brought him before Pilate. And so in order to satisfy the custom of that day of releasing a prisoner in honor of the feast time, Pilate offered to release Jesus. And as we read, the mob chose to insist on the release of the notorious criminal Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then in a last-ditch effort to avoid the responsibility of making a decision, the Bible says that Pilate took a basin of water and before that crowd washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then verse 26 of Matthew 27 says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." You may choose to take the route that Pilate took. Avoid making the decision. To avoid making the decision is to indeed make a decision. It is the decision to reject Jesus. Felix was another Roman governor at Caesarea, and Paul was sent to Felix to be tried by him after his arrest in Jerusalem. The Bible says that Felix kept Paul in prison for the space of about 2 years or more, and during that time, Felix had opportunity to hear Paul and even allowed Paul to speak of his faith in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 25, or chapter 24, verse 25, the Bible says that as Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. The King James Version says he trembled. And he answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." The procrastination of Felix is still a method that some people use today in approaching Jesus. Perhaps you're one of those who, knowing that you really need to do something about your spiritual condition, you've been putting it off. You've allowed first one thing and then another and then another and another and another, and soon the urgency seemed to die a little bit and it got a little bit easier to put it off. Let me insist that you understand that there will come a time, if you continue to put it off, that it'll become so easy to put it off that it won't ever bother you again. Pray that you do not reach that point in your rejection of Jesus. And then there are those folks who just laugh at the very idea of any kind of responsibility, spiritually speaking. Now, that really shouldn't come as a surprise to most of us, because we're pretty much accustomed to seeing some people just laugh at any kind of responsibility. There are a lot of folks around us who laugh at the very idea of any kind of physical responsibility. Usually, those who laugh at physical responsibility have figured out a way to make somebody else responsible for what they should be responsible for. And instead of measuring up to their responsibility, they just laugh at the very idea, knowing that someone else will take care of it. Let me assure you this. In the spiritual sense, there won't be anyone else who can pick up your responsibility. There's not anyone who is able to handle your spiritual duties insofar as your soul is concerned. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when those to whom Paul was preaching heard him mention the fact of the resurrection of the dead, the Bible says they mocked. Why, the very idea, that's just absolutely ridiculous. Those folks in Athens said, you know, to think that there is someone who thinks there really is going to be an afterlife. The sad fact is there are still many people today who will only be convinced when they find themselves standing before the throne of Christ to be judged for what they've done in this life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, there is coming a time when everybody will fall down before the Lord. And if we choose to reject Him in this life, we will be convinced, but only when it is too late. One other thing I want to call your attention to. There are some folks who actually crucify Him again. What, you say? What do you mean? To crucify Jesus again? How would that be possible? And who would ever want to be caught doing something like that? Interesting questions. In Hebrews chapter 6, the inspired writer describes those who have once obeyed the Lord, those who have become God's children by virtue of their obedience to the gospel, but have become negligent in their duties to the point that they have fallen away. He says that some of those people will become so entangled in sin that it will literally be impossible to convince them to come back. Here's how he describes them, beginning in Hebrews 6, verse 4. "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." What a horrible thought. To be guilty of crucifying Jesus all over again, and that in your own personal little private ceremony. That's what he says. If you are an unfaithful child of God, we plead with you, be aware of what is going on in your life and understand what you are in the process of doing if you do not repent. Are you listening? Here we are back again. What will you do? That song that we sang at the very beginning of our assembly reminds us of the importance of this matter. And in the chorus, I hope you noticed, it said, "What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will He do with me?" Or do you recall that line in verse 3 that said, "Vainly you struggle from Him to hide"? We're about to sing another song that asks that same question. What will you do with Jesus? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've covered what you need to do. To believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're already a child of God but have not been faithful, all you need to do is to start over, to start fresh by acknowledging your unfaithfulness, turning away from that sin, in asking for God's forgiveness and restoration. It's that simple. And so what will you do?